Today we're going to talk about money, and the Ecclesiastes passage there says that the one that loves money is never satisfied with it. You know, over the past few weeks, I've been reminded of one of the phrases that we have in our world that says, in polite conversation, you're not supposed to talk about money, sex, or politics. And we've talked about all of them this month, and we're going to continue to ask God to speak very clearly to us through His Word, that conviction would come into our life, and that we would move out into compassion in here. And at least in recent days, if not any other message that I preached last week on sexuality, I had more people either coming up to me or after following up with emails or with voice texts and saying, thank you for talking about this topic and giving us the biblical principles on sexuality that we need to go and engage our own hearts and those around us in our society in a gracious and attractive way, so we'll have the right response for everyone that asks. It doesn't mean that they're going to agree with us, but I think it's important. You can go online, ConcordiaWesleyan.com. You can get a copy of all those scriptures through the sermon notes that are there. You can direct others on there to listen to it as well. One of the questions we asked last week is, if we disagree with God on an issue, will we still submit to Him on that? And I think that is a good question to ask as we now talk about money, because I just want you to know, I'm going to tell you up front, God's going to get into your pocketbook today. Hello? You guys excited? You ready to roll? Okay, see, around here, we're an equal opportunity offender, okay? So if we didn't get you on politics or prejudice or sexuality, maybe we'll get you on money here, because God wants to just come and He wants to speak into our lives, because out of His heart, what He tells us is because He has a heart of love and compassion. He has a plan for our lives. Money isn't easy to talk about with people that you love and are committed to. One of the number one issue in marriage is argument over finances. And that's someone that you said, I want to share the rest of my life with. And yet, where did that money go? I thought we had more than that and all that. And it causes all these conflict and things, discussing plans and expenses and goals. And it's easy to get defensive and upset and offended. So I tell you what, just everyone just act offended right now and get it over with. Okay? And then we'll get into God's Word. Okay? You see, Jesus taught that our attitudes toward money and material resources set the direction of our lives. I like that phrase, mind's attention and heart's affection, because that's what money does. Money directs our mind in certain ways, to our attention to certain things that we want, and along with that, our heart follows in its affection. Jesus made it a priority to instill and teach God's values on the management of our resources. Jesus knew that understanding God's perspective would be paramount if we are going to become fully devoted followers of Christ who present to God all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. That is why 16 of the 38 parables that Jesus told have to do with money and resources and the management thereof. Jesus spoke more about money and resources than He did about heaven and hell combined. If you look at your Bible, you will see that the Bible offers 500 verses about on prayer, less than 500 on faith, but over 2,000 dealing with money and the handling of our resources. This is an important topic to God. Because as we'll see a little bit later, a verse that you probably would expect is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be, and God wants all of your heart. Now, it'd be easier if we talked about this topic, if we just looked at the big picture, and we looked, for example, at the U.S. debt and the compounding debt and all that is coming up with. In fact, you've seen a graphic like this before when I shared it with you a while back. I think we were just at $16 trillion. Now you'll be, because I'm such an encouraging guy, okay, our national debt is now at $18 trillion, $320 billion, and so forth. And if you go to the usdebtclock.org, you will almost get dizzy, because these things just roll and can keep going. by the millisecond to increase. The average debt per taxpayer right of this morning of about 5:30 was $154,414 that you owe to our national debt. When you look at the total U.S. debt, you'll see, you probably can't see it, it's up 132%. The debt per citizen for all of our debt that we have, not only as a nation, but individual debt and business debt, is $190,494. We are addicted to stuff in our society. And as a result, the way to get stuff is that we borrow from tomorrow's earnings or perceived earnings. And the debt is just out of control. In fact, we went from $17 trillion in national debt to $18 trillion in 407 days. Just tells you how rapidly, over the last, since 2008, it has increased 70%. So it'd be easy to talk about all those bad people in Washington. But God gets personal with us. And Jesus, when he talked about finances, talked about it on a personal level. He talked about what's going on in your heart. And I want to let you know that money does talk. We have that phrase. But I also want you to know this. Not only does money talk, but money lies. And it tells us and it offers us things that that it will never be able to fulfill. And we're just going to talk. There's many lies that we believe about money, but we're just going to talk about three of them here. We have several scriptures that you're going to go through. We want to make sure that you see things in a clearly biblical way, begin to have a conviction about that, or reaffirm the conviction that you have, and then that you follow that up with the emotions of your heart and have compassion toward yourself, God, and others in this world. The first lie, I think, that we believe is that money will make me content. We find this in a lot of different things. If I only had this, or if I only had that, if I only had a different house, or I had a different job, if I only made more money, all those things. But notice what the scripture says. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into the temptation and a trap, into the foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And we have many stories in our society about people who fell into the trap of pursuing riches. And again, the Bible is not against wealth. In fact, I pray that we would all prosper very, very much. But the love of money and it being the attention of your heart is what the scripture warns against. Notice this, verse 10, you'll see it here again. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What he's saying here is that some people have given up God and chosen money instead. And as a result, they have brought much pain into their life. People in pursuit of this thing called money and resources have destroyed their families, have destroyed their health. There are many things that we could go down on it. The love of money will do horrific things in our life. On a grand scale, we can look at it and to see the drug cartel and a lot of the violence and the murder and the of things that's even happening just not around our communities, but also you hear it most of all just south of the border. Something we're learning more about is the black market of the sex slave trade and how I-70 here in Kansas has become a major avenue for that. And what drives that is money that is over it. And it was last week, maybe you've seen the horrific videos of infant babies being aborted and for money. Liver, lungs, heart, muscle tissue being talked about in a transaction way like they're durable goods. And you see what the love of money will do. On a personal level, we find the lie of happiness and contentment and fulfillment being whispered into our unsettled souls through advertisement, expectations, and the desire, if I only had this. I think sometimes we need to get just a broader perspective. We're going to deal it more with our individual lives, but some of the studies show that the typical person in America in the bottom 5%, So if you're in the bottom 5% of American income distribution, you still are 68% wealthier than all the rest of the world. America's poorest are, as a group, about as rich as India's richest people. And it is true that there's more inequality in the U.S., but that isn't because, the studies show, it's not because the poor are getting poorer. In fact, in many cases, the poor are getting more benefits, but what's happening is the rich are getting richer. And that's what's causing the great disparity. Notice what Ecclesiastes 5:10 says. He who loves money, again, hone in on this. It's the love of money, making that your God, as you will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to the owners except to look on? If you would mark Ecclesiastes 5 in your Bible, you would also notice as you read through, there's a progression. I didn't have time to put it in here, but here's what Solomon writes to us, the one who had the wisdom of God speaking to us. He says, here's the progression that happens in the heart. The more you have, the more you want. The more you want, the more you need. The more you need, the more you spend. The more you spend, the more you worry. You have more things to worry about. The more you worry, the more you hoard, because you've got to protect that which you've acquired. And the more you hoard, the more you leave behind when you die. That's where it all ends. You're going to leave it all behind. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure, notice this, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And yet, if statistics are right, in this room today, there are more people that would hold to Mark Twain's philosophy that would say this, I'm going to live within my income this year, even if I have to borrow money to do it. You know, if this isn't you, it's your neighbor. It's your son, it's your daughter. It's your mom or your dad. It's people that you know that are getting caught into this lie that money will bring me happiness and fulfillment and contentment. And the scripture comes and it tells us this truth. Only God will satisfy the longings of my heart. Only God, who designed us and created us, will ever fill that need. Look what Isaiah 58:11 says. The Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you're dry and restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Now, God is not against rich people. God, many times, if you look in the Old Testament, many of the people that God worked through had a great amount of wealth. But the reason why God continued to work through them is that they kept their character free from the love of money, and they put God first into their life. The Apostle Paul said, I've learned to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or an empty one, with plenty or a little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. It's a great passage of scripture, but let's just be honest. If God said, I've got two avenues for you. One includes more money and one includes less. Which are you going to choose? You want more money. I want more. In fact, you know, I love the song that we sang there at the end. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. But it's quite honestly one of the songs that I have to check my heart the most on. Because I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. Really? I have to check my heart on that. I want to be able to sing these songs of praise with integrity. And here's the truth about your pastor. I like stuff. I like resources. I like having more money than less money. But God is saying, be very careful. You watch over your heart. Proverbs 4:23, you guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The springs of life don't flow from getting more money and having more resources, more options, more access, more provision. The springs of life come from watching over your heart and guarding it from the things that are going to come in and attack it and take your affection away from God. Here's another lie we believe. Money will fix my problems. In fact, That's the nature of government, is it? We just need more money. We'll throw more money at the problem. Let's throw money at the problem. And in the short term, it seems like more money seems to help, because in the short term, people are more happy with money than without it. But the scripture says, Proverbs 11:28, trust in your money and down you go. But the godly will flourish like leaves in the spring. Again, Proverbs 23, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward heaven. We've all heard of Murphy's Law. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong, right? Well, there's also a law called Parkinson's Law. And it has a couple different variations. And Parkinson's Law says this: work expands so as to fulfill the time available for its completion. That's why your most productive week in the workforce is the week before vacation, because you got to get everything done, right? I thought I'd get a few chuckles out of that, okay? The most inefficient week is the week after it, because you're trying to, you know, get back into the flow. What that means is that the amount of time that one has to perform a task is the amount of time it will take to complete the task. I can look at that on a personal level. The amount of time that I have to put into a sermon is the amount of time that I have before Sunday morning when I have to actually preach it. Okay? Those that know me know that very well. Here's another side of that Parkinson's Law. Another vein of it is this: the demand upon a resource tends to expand to match the supply of the resource. In other words, expenses rise to meet income. That's why you can get a higher paying job and you're not being any better off financially, because all of a sudden you have to buy more clothes. I have to live certain ways. I need this particular car. I need to fit in. All that kind of stuff is that your expenses begin to rise. And what the scripture tells us is watch over what's happening in your heart. And in order to find out what's happening in your heart, look at your behavior. Because what comes out of your life, your values and your priorities are an indication of what's happening within your heart. In the short term, throwing money at a problem may give some temporary relief, because money gives us options, access, possibilities. But life shows us this: behavioral problems cannot be fixed by money. Jesus said it this way: if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in bigger things. But if you're not faithful in the little things, you're not going to be faithful in the bigger things of life. So start with your own life. Behavioral problems are not fixed or solved by money. Jesus said this: no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Here's what the scripture teaches: money is a great servant, but it is a terrible master. It's a great tool, but a terrible God. That's why God continually comes throughout the scriptures. But here in Matthew 6, Jesus himself said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things about what you wear and what you eat and so forth and so on, all the concerns of life will be given to you as well. See, here's what money does. Money serves as a God when you begin to pursue it with all your being. Like a God, money changes you. And your money is only as smart as the person who's spending the money. That's why you need to get on a budget. It's good to have a budget. And I just want to say, if that scares you, it should not. And there are people in our congregation that would be skilled at being able to come alongside of you and help you with a budget. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you to come and to say, I have a need. I want you to humble yourself and to say, I need this. There are people in our congregation over the time that I have been here as pastor, so I have seen them work it in their life. They have gotten out of debt completely. Something that you say, it's not possible in this world. And they would be able to come alongside of you and give you hope, tell you their experiences, what they did and what's wrong. And one of the things that we need to do is to realize that the scriptures teach us that the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And when you borrow, you are going to be working for someone else, and your whole focus of life is going to be upon them. And this is a major problem. Listen, this is of this year. The average credit card debt for those that carry credit cards in debt in it is, for the American family, is $15,863. Now, in 2008, it was a little bit higher than that, but you saw that it really went down to much lower than this. And the reason is that is because a lot of banks wrote off a lot of bad debt. But what we're seeing right now is just 7 years after the Great Recession, you have an increase of debt spending. The average mortgage in America is $156,584. The average student loan debt is $33,090. Now, economists will tell you that there's good debt and there's bad debt. And by the way, let me just say this. The Bible does not ever say do not go into debt. Being in debt is not a sin. The Bible, though, gives you continual reminders that you be very careful about going into debt. Because the Bible says that the wicked borrow and don't pay back. Almost $12 trillion of debt in America. Now, economists would tell you the mortgage is what they would put in the category of good debt, because by and large, your house, unless we run into a bubble and you bought way high, is going to remain static at best, or would hopefully increase in income and be an investment. Your student loans, although that's an incredible amount of money to owe, you have some ability to getting a skill that will get you a higher paying job, if you can find that job. And they would say that, but what was really concerning is credit card debt, because you're borrowing from money that you don't have, and it is a depreciating debt in your life. You guys follow all that? Okay. All right. Consumer debt, $901 billion in America is tied up in credit cards. The majority of that, the average interest rate, is in the mid to upper teens. I don't need to go through all this, but you can see the sources that I have that. I'm going to flip through a couple of these. 28% of Americans have more credit card to debt than they have in their savings fund. The Bible talks that we need to be people that save. 51% of Americans have more emergency savings than credit card debt, the lowest percentage since Bankrate began tracking the issue in 2011. And overall credit debt increased by $11 billion in the fourth quarter of 2003 to $683 billion, the highest levels since 2011. What I'm telling you is we're not learning the lesson. Money's lying to us, and we're buying the lie. Here, let's go on to one. If you have a credit score between 620 and 679, you had the highest average auto loan. The average auto loan is $29,385, a new high. And the average payment in America, according to Experian, is $471 in the fourth quarter. And the average payment for a used car loan is $352. By the way, one of the resources you could go to is Dave Ramsey, Financial Peace University. He will tell you about, I think he calls it dumb debt or something like that, or stupid debt or something like that. But, this is what it is. Not surprisingly, if you have worse credit, you have a higher payment than the average, okay? And I thought this was interesting. 20% of all new car auto loans in the fourth quarter were more than 6 years in length. So here's what you find out happening in new cars. Not only is the payment going up, but what are the creditors having to do? Because we buy things on payments, they're spreading them to 6 and to 7 years to get that payment. And so you're paying a whole lot of interest on that particular loan. You see, we believe this, that money or possessions, the things that we gather, will give us security as well. But God says your security was never meant to be in anything else than me. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. He's putting a security there. Like a high wall in his own imagination. Here's what the scripture says. He's a fool. He thinks he's secure, but he's really not. Before destruction of the heart of a man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Have you ever noticed that not only is it money is a place of conflict in relationships, but here in Jesus' day, he had a person come to him, and right before you have the story that's in your sermon notes there, a man comes to Jesus and says, "Tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me." They're arguing over their parents' money, okay? And Jesus said to him, "Beware. Be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." He's saying, you're asking me this question and you want what you feel is your due, but I just want you to say, this really isn't about possessions. You have to watch your own heart as you navigate through this in your life. And I'm telling you, young man, you need to look at your own heart and make sure that things don't enter that heart because you're wanting stuff. And then he says, and he told him a parable. And I want you to notice all the personal pronouns of the man, the main character in this. He's a rich man, and he was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" All his resources brought him to think about himself. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and from now on, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Jesus asked in another place, "What would you gain in this life if you gained the whole world and you lost your soul in the process?" Don't let money, don't let possessions, don't let your achievement, what you acquire in life, become your security. In fact, the passage right below that is a man that we call a rich young ruler. He had everything that you would, that the world tells you you want. He had riches, he had his youth, and he had position and power. He was a ruler. And he also has, from we know from the story, he has a lot of morality. So, I mean, he didn't have bad morals. He didn't get it the wrong way. This was a great guy. Something you'd want to introduce to your young daughters. And as he started on his way, this man ran up to Jesus and he fell on his feet and knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God." So this man is recognizing Jesus has come from God. That's what Jesus is bringing him to. "You call me good. Okay? You know the commandments. You shall not murder, not commit adultery, not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and said, "One thing you lack." Here was a man that had everything by the world's standards that you would want, and he was not secure. He's the one that comes to Jesus. He kneels before him, says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Only one thing you lack." And then Jesus said to him something that we hope Jesus never says to either one of us. It's the only place this is ever said. "Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And this man's face fell and he went away because he had great wealth. He had one thing so that he would have the security of eternal life. And it ends sadly because he went away grieved because he had much wealth. Why did Jesus tell him this? I think he's looking at this young man and he goes, "Young man, you really believe from a boy that you have followed all of God's commands?" And Jesus named the easy ones. You haven't committed adultery and you haven't done, you know, all of those things. He goes, let's start with number one. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You know what his one thing was? He had a different God before Jesus. He had morality. He tithed. He was a good man. He would have been on a church board. He could have been a preacher of your church. Everything, all the trappings of it. He says, but you have a heart problem. You have a God before you. And until you dethrone that God, you will never have the security in me, because you cannot serve two masters. I wonder what the disciples thought. What are you doing, Jesus? We could use some more money. What do you mean he's going away? Look at that. But Jesus knew his heart was more important than what that man could bring to the kingdom. And he wasn't going to be content letting that young man going for a different God and going to a Christless eternity and getting all the gleanings from what he had offered the kingdom. You see, the thing that gives you the greatest security is your impediment in your relationship with God. And here's the truth. My attitude toward money exposes my heart. It doesn't just reveal it. It exposes your heart. And that's why Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in. He goes on to say, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. If you want to know about your attitude toward money, you want to know what position God has in your life, you look at how you spend your money. And you look where God comes in the area of your money. See, sometimes we make this mistake that God's supposed to have the first 10%, and then I can do whatever I want with the rest. But the scripture continually tells us that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. God owns everything. It starts and it ends with God. Even in our world, we recognize that if there is something that smells corrupt, here's what you hear people say when they begin to investigate them. You follow the money trail. Because what your life does is exposed by what comes out of your heart. And the scripture tells us only God can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. Money is a great servant, but a terrible master. And my attitude toward money exposes my heart. Now let's quickly look at some things that we can take home with us. First thing I would encourage you, based upon the wealth of scripture here, is I give first to God to set my affection on God first. And I realize I use first twice, but I want to emphasize that. Throughout scripture, we are called to give ourselves first to God. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, the first action was to give themselves to the Lord and then to us. They gave themselves first to God, then to us, just as God wanted them to do. There's a clear and unmistakable message that runs through the Bible that you give God the first, and he will then supply your need. You see it in things like in Genesis 22. After 25 years, Abraham received the child of promise, Isaac. Isaac is now 12 to 13 years old, and God says, Abraham, is your security in the family that's going to follow through your family line, Isaac? I want you to take your son, Isaac, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to go and I want you to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Abraham got up early that morning. He went, you know the story, we don't have time to go all through that. He got to the point when he was ready to take his son's life, and then God stops him and he goes, stop. He goes, now I know that you trust me, and I know what's in your heart. Don't sacrifice your son. And at that time, he saw, here's the provision came later. When Abraham was willing to give the first, God provided the ram in the thicket, and he sacrificed that there. In 1 Kings chapter 17, you have Elijah in a time of drought. God had been providing for him, and he tells him, and he sends him to a woman who is a widow in the from Zarephath. And he goes and he meets this woman outside the city gates, and she's gathering some sticks, and she goes, I have a little bit of flour, of meal, and I have a little bit of oil, and I'm about to make my last cake of bread so then my son and I can die. And here's what Elijah says to her. You will not die. Go first and make me a piece of bread, and then go for later. Notice the first. They say, yeah, that works out well for you, man of God. You get your bread, okay? And that's what, quite honestly, that's what some people think. When you begin to talk about giving to God first, yeah, that's easy for you to say you're an employee of the church, but listen, here's what it's saying. God, as the story tells in 1 Kings 17, she gave first to the man of God, and then the flour and the oil did not exhaust itself until the drought was ended. Listen, had she not given to God first, here's how that story would have happened. She would have made her cake of bread and her and her son would have died in the famine. It is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. In Jericho, in Joshua chapter 6, they go in first into the land. God gives them Jericho. The walls come tumbling down and says, God says, I want you to take everything and don't take anything for yourself. You consecrate it all for me. What was it? It was the principle of first. This was your first victory. It's all going to be God's. There will be other victories and you can get some of the spoils from that, but none of this. And so they destroyed it all, but there was a man, if you read the story in Joshua chapter 6, it took a little bit for himself, and it caused, and he pierced himself and his family with many a grief, let me tell you. The principle of first is throughout the Bible. In fact, when we're first introduced to offerings, it is through Abel and Cain in Genesis chapter 4. These two brothers are bringing an offering to God. Abel brings the firstborn of his flock and sacrifice unto the Lord, and the Lord is pleased. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He brought some of his produce from it, and what is missing there is the first of his produce, the first fruits. And God rejects it. And then God comes to Cain and says, if you did well, wouldn't I accept your offering as well? But instead, what Cain does is he gets mad at his brother and ends up taking his life. And all through the Bible, Cain is mentioned as the rebellious person. And Abel is spoke that although he is dead, his faith still speaks. I find this very interesting. You see, as you read in the New Testament, here's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the what? The first fruits. See, everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, and all the offerings of the first fruits and the thank offerings and the stuff as they would do that pointed to Christ. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. Notice what Colossians 1:15 says. He is the image of the invisible God, the what? The firstborn of all creation. You give to God first. Let's go. Take it home. I give first to God so that his character is formed in me. The Bible says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. You give to God first because God does a work in your life when you put him first in your life. Those who live in this world should live, say they live in God, should live their lives as Jesus did. Things like gratitude and contentment and discipline and generosity and compassion and integrity begin to work into your life when you give God first. His character is shaped in you. I give God first to God as an act of faith that he will provide and protect my life. Here we get to Malachi chapter 3, where it says, bring the whole tithe into the offering. I want you to notice the terminology. It's very clear. It's not give the tithe. What it's recognizing is that a tithe is the Hebrew word for tenth. And the people were required to give 10% from the very beginning of the top of their offerings to God. He goes, bring the whole tithe. It's mine. Bring it to the storehouse so there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. Only place God says to test him. And see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until it overflows. What he's saying is, I'm going to provide for you. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you. I will protect you, so that you will not destroy the fruits of the ground, and nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. This is continually throughout the Scripture. You give to God first. He will provide and protect. One of my favorite verses, and sometimes I go back to it, it says, pay your vows to the Most High God, and in your day of trouble, he will rescue you. Because here's what we know. The day of trouble is going to come. Listen, you can't look at U.S. debt and your neighbor's debt and all that stuff without saying that a day of trouble is going to come. But pay your vows to the Most High God. Give to him first. I'm not going to say you're going to be wealthy. You will not see in the Bible where you buy, where you do this and God will give you the car of your dreams. That's not the point. The point is that God is your security. God is your hope. He has your mind's attention and your heart's affection in everything that you do in your life. And it's not just what you put in the offering plate that is God's. It's how you spend the rest of your money that is God's. And you want to be an expression of his love. And I give first to God as an expression of my praise and worship, because he is a giving God. It is in his character. And I thank God that he gave to me first. I love the story when Jesus was in the temple and he was watching people as they were putting their offering, and the rich came forward, people with a large sum, and they gave some very large sums. You can see the disciples looking and raising an eyebrow and saying, ooh, wasn't that good? Oh, wow. Man, he must really love God. But Jesus looks deeper than what the gift is. He looks at our heart, and he saw that there was a woman who was a widow, and she came in and she put in two small copper coins. And then he said, guys, come here. I want to tell you just what happened. This woman put in more than anybody else. I want you to notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't say, I'm sorry, lady, I know you don't have much. Let some of the others pay your bill and give praise and worship. Here's what Jesus is teaching his disciples, is we all have something to give. We all have something to give. And it's not your money. It's your heart. Jesus was not going to deny that woman a good in her heart, because he knew that she would have more placing her security in God than in keeping her 2 cents for herself. Maybe some of you want me to keep my 2 cents to myself. Okay? All right? But I'm just telling you, it's throughout Scripture. Let me just share you one last thing in closing. This is a principle throughout Scripture, how God multiplies and in things in our life. In Luke chapter 9, God says, give to me first. Luke chapter 9, it's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Incredible story. 5,000 men plus women and children. Most likely around 20,000 people there being fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay? Resources have never been an issue to God. Okay? They never have been and never will be. This is not about God wanting your money. I want to tell you, if God wants your money, he'll take it from you. He can do that. Okay? But God wants your heart. And your heart is represented in how you spend your money, how you spend your resources. So here's a boy. Everyone's hungry. 5 loaves, 2 fish. He gives it to the disciples, all of it. He doesn't keep 2 fish for him, or 1 fish for himself and 3 pieces of bread. He gives it to them. Here's what Jesus did. You see this pattern throughout Scripture. He took the 5 loaves. He first took it. And he looked up to heaven and he blessed it. And then he broke it. And then he kept giving it to him. And that's a principle that God does with our money. Listen, Jesus did this in the upper room with Matthew 26 with his disciples. He took the bread. He gave thanks for it. He blessed it. He broke it. And then he gave it to his disciples. After his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, what does he do? He goes and he takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it. And it was in the breaking of the bread that they recognized that it was the Lord. I wonder if some of you here would say, okay, I'm getting it, God. It's over and over and over. And I'm going to start giving you first in my life. You want me to live by faith. Here's what God does. He shows up when you obey him. That's not David saying it. That's God's word saying he'll provide and he will protect you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're about ready to ask you to do something that, quite honestly, it's hard to do. And that is take our lives, take our money, take our resources, our time, and take them from us, God. They were yours to begin with. They were never ours to claim as our own. And then humbly, Lord, as we look toward heaven, we would ask that it would have the blessing of God upon it. For your word clearly says, if you put me first, I will bless you. And Lord, help us not to shy away from the breaking. The little pieces that seem like we're not getting as much as what we put in, and yet finding that there's a miracle that begins to happen, that there is a bountiful supply that comes from the heart of a loving God when we put you first. And it goes far beyond the material things in our life. It goes into our relationship with you and with one another. And in the process, you make us more like your Son, Jesus. Wow. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.